Well, it's a great joy to be with you today, and I thank Dr. Comfort for this great privilege and opportunity of sharing with you the Word of God this morning and things that are very important, crucial for our country, for our faith, and for our families. Let me tell you a little bit about myself, first of all. First of all, I'm not a young man, am I? I used to be. And if you hang around long enough, you'll be just like I am. But I was born in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, at a very early age. And I was very close to my mother from the very beginning. And I was the last of seven. I had three brothers and three sisters. My dad was a grocer, farmer. That means he had a grocery store and a farm. Bad news for a little fellow that liked to play. But he did give me time to play, but he also taught me to work. And we had a wonderful family. Didn't know the Lord back in those days. But in 1950, Oliver Green came to Rocky Mount, North Carolina, with a big green tent. Had a brother, Jack, 3 years my senior. I was a student at optometry school, Penn State College of Optometry, Philadelphia. Jack had a new car. We had girlfriends. And mother and dad by that time had gotten right with God. They were going to the meeting. They were trying to get Jack and me to go to the meeting, but we were not interested. It was a seven-week campaign, and so many people were saved. There were 7,000 professions of faith in that meeting that he extended it for week number 8. And my excuses gave out, and so I went with my dad and my brother. We sat on the back row, and Oliver Green preached. Oh, he preached. He preached hard. And when he got through preaching, he had a very unusual way of giving an invitation in that meeting. He said, I want everyone in the tent to stand up. Everybody stood up. 5,000 in the tent. Probably 3,000 or 4,000 outside the tent. Everybody stood up. And then he said, I want everyone that knows for sure you're going to heaven, sit down. So the vast majority of the people sat down. A couple of hundreds of us standing around, didn't know we were going to heaven. So he said, now you've told me by standing there that you don't know you're saved. We have personal workers here that will take the Bible and show you how to be saved. Won't you come? I said, Jack, let's go. We need to be saved. Jack said, not me. I said, I do. I was scared. I was under conviction of sin. I needed God. And so I went forward. And I was met by the most inept personal worker there ever was. I mean, I wanted to be saved. But this guy just didn't know what was going on. And so I left, and Dad said, are you saved, son? I said, no, Dad, I'm not, but I sure like to be. I said, what to do? He said, pray. Well, you can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and not be saved. But I kept going back to the meeting, and I said to myself, I can't live this way. I've got to get this thing straight one way or another. So we gave the invitation again, and I went forward. And this time I was not looking for a personal worker. I was looking for the Lord. Amen. And I was way back in the shadows on my knees, and I did something besides pray. I repented. You know what that means? That means I had a change of heart. I told God I was sorry for my sin. If he would save me and help me, I would stop this sinning that I was doing. About that time, a little man about that tall, his name was Johnny Harper. He was about 80 years old, I guess, at that time. He was bald-headed. I mean, he was slick as an onion. Didn't have a hair on his head. He had rimless glasses were about an inch thick. He had a Bible about a half a foot thick. And so this gentleman came up and tapped me on the shoulder, and I knew him. I knew that he was a fanatic. You know what that means? He loved Jesus Christ. And so Mr. Harper said, "Son, do you need help?" I said, "Yes, sir. I really need help." He said, "What kind of help do you need?" I said, "Mr. Harper, I want to be saved, but I don't know how. Can you help me?" He said, "Yes, son. Sit down here with me." And he got his big old Bible, and he turned just to one short verse, Ephesians 2:8. He didn't even go into 9, just Ephesians 2:8. He said, "Now, son, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith." Then he explained grace. Grace with the fact that God so loved the world, sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for my sin. That was grace. He said, "There, God has done his part, son. Now you've got something to do." I said, "What's that?" He said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And he said, "What you've got to do is personally receive Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Do you want to do it?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, get down here on your knees and tell God about it." I got on my knees in a very simple prayer. I told God I was a sinner. I wanted to be saved. Please, come into my heart and save me. And guess what? He did! He did it!
Amen.
57 years ago, and I never got over it.
Amen.
And guess what? It's getting better all the time. But Mr. Harper, when he knew that I had received the Lord, he said, "Now, son, do you have life?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "What are you going to do with it?" I said, "Mr. Harper, I'm going to be an eye doctor, and I'm going to help people see better." He said, "That's okay, but I know something a lot better than that." I said, "You do?" I said, "What's that?" He said, "Son, you see this book? You got an old big Bible. I mean, it was a big one. You see this book, son?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I want you to first of all read it. I want you to meditate upon it. I want you to memorize it. I want you to preach it." And you know what will happen? I said, "No, sir." He said, "You will open spiritual eyes that will see forever." Mr. Harper planted a little seed in my heart right after I was saved. And about a year later, I was working in a tobacco factory, just getting ready to go back to optometry school. And God once again visited me. And in a very real way, he let me know that I was not to be an optometrist, that I was to be a preacher of the gospel. And then I went to Bob Jones University, unannounced. After school had started, got enrolled, went to Mission Prayer Band. Let me encourage you to go to Mission Prayer Band. That probably had the greatest impact in my life of any ministry at Bob Jones University. I went to Mission Prayer Band, and back in those days, it was in the alumni building, and there were about probably 15 different groups representing different countries in the world. And you go down the hall, and you could go in any room you wanted and pray. Many of them prayed for about 10 minutes, and then those were really serious prayed for half an hour. And so I went in the first day, and I went into India. I listened. I prayed. Some fellows prayed for about 10 minutes and left, and I looked, and I saw some were still there. I thought, "I'm going to stay as long as they do." And so the next day I went in, they went into India. The third day went to India. I never went anywhere else except India. And I got to praying for India, praying for the missionaries in India. And one day, as I was praying on that hard cement floor, I was praying and God communicated. He said, "Son, you're doing a good job praying, but I need somebody to go to India and preach the gospel. Are you ready?" And I stood up and saluted and said, "God, I ain't much, but if you want me, I'm ready." And I found a girl that was ready. From my hometown, Elizabeth English, also a graduate of Bob Jones University. And we went to what was East Pakistan, Pioneer Missionary Field. And we learned that language. And we preached the gospel. We persuaded sinners. We planted a church. And we prepared Christian workers. God is good. is all by His grace. And 39 years ago, God enabled me to win a little, not a little, but a very fine university graduate to Christ in Bangladesh. And he began to work for our organization, and I discipled him. And God gave him a burden to train his own people for Christ. And so he wanted to come to America. He'd been to India, to the schools there, but he wanted more education. And so he came to Northwest Baptist Seminary, earned two master's degrees, went to Tennessee Temple, got his doctor of ministry degree, then went back to Bangladesh and started the Bangladesh Theological Seminary. And that was 1991. He's still at it today. And he and his students have planted 16 churches in the land of Bangladesh, baptizing 50 or 60, excuse me, every year. So God has been very good. I had to leave the field, not because I wanted to, but because I had a hearing problem. And I was asked to serve as the Southeastern representative of ABWE, which I did for 20 years, and travel all over the world, encouraging the missionaries and helping them raise support. And I'm very happy to see our colleagues here today. And I just pray that God would help you to enlist these students, guide these students into the greatest work in the world. I also want to say I'm very thankful that my grandson, Zachary Green, is a senior at this institution. I want to thank all of you professors that have invested in him. And we're just praying that God will keep him humble. He might walk with God. And he might see many, many people come to the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry. Now, my burden today is Islam. Islam. And let me say, first of all, that Muslims are not the enemy. Muslims, for the most part, are good people. I know hundreds of them. They're good people. Their husbands, their wives, their sons, their daughters, they have families. They're good people, but they're trapped in a bad, bad religion. Now we have, in the world today, we have two great religions. We have, first of all, Islam. Islam means submission. Submission to God. And this is their book, the glorious Quran, which is claimed to be from the angel Gabriel, communicated it to Muhammad, and then Muhammad quoted it, and people wrote it down. And so this is, on the one hand, the glorious Quran. Then on the other hand, we have the Holy Bible. It was written by 40 men that were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so we have two religions, Islam, Christianity. We have two books, the glorious Quran and the Holy Bible. Now, first of all, both Islam and Christianity cannot be true. You know, some people would like to tell us that all religions are good. Our president would like to tell us that. All religions are good. All religions are true. That's absolutely impossible. Both Islam and Christianity cannot be true. Both religions are exclusive. That means each claims to be true and rejects all others as false. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now concerning Jesus Christ, C.S. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's the poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And then Islam Shahada. That means confession. There is no God but Allah! And Muhammad is His messenger! That's the message of Islam. It's the bedrock faith of Muslims. In the course of a day, the Orthodox Muslim will say to himself in prayer 30 times, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. Now, according to the rules of logic, both of these statements, the statement of Jesus Christ and the statement of Muhammad, cannot be true. Either Christ is who He says He is, or He's a fake. Likewise, Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. That means the last of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets, or He is an imposter. Likewise, the Holy Bible is the eternal Word of God, or the glorious Quran is the eternal Word of God. They both cannot be the Word of God. All this talk about one religion is as good as another. The Allah of the Quran and the Yahweh of the Bible being the same is nonsense, hogwash, applesauce.
That's right.
I like applesauce because it tastes better than hogwash. Now, both Islam and Christianity are missionary religions. And their aim is to conquer the world. A Muslim man, I still remember it in my mind's eye. I was out in the streets of Chittagong, East Pakistan, giving out literature. And a Muslim man with a white shawl over his head, with a long black beard and black piercing eyes, he came up to me and looked me right in the face. He said, "We, one day, are going to Islamize America." It was funny 40 years ago. Islamize America? Well, it's not funny anymore. You see, since 1983, Saudi Arabia has spent $87 billion to export Islam to the United States and to the West. They say every week in America, 48 churches close. 4 new mosques are built. And they're built by Saudi money. So they're exporting Islam to the West. They are by immigration. And our immigration authorities, INS, they must be stupid people. They're letting these people come into America by immigration. And then Muslims reproduce. They don't believe in birth control. The average Muslim family is 6. And then by conversion, our prisons have become a Muslim factory for producing Muslims. So we have two religions. We have Islam on the one hand, and they're great missionaries. They're great missionaries. Not only with the sword, but they've gone with their Quran, and they have businessmen. They have other people, doctors and lawyers, and they're all working diligently, many of them, for their religion of Islam. So they have a commission. We have a commission. And I want to familiarize you with our great commission that we have in the Word of God. And we're all very familiar with it, but let's look at them for just a while this morning. Say in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we have the command to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to go in our main task is to make disciples. And we make disciples, we baptize, and we teach. But the main task is to make disciples. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, We have what I call the method. The method of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And then we look at Mark 16:15. Then Mark 16:15, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we have the means of the Great Commission. The means of the Great Commission is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can head over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. We have, here we have Jesus talking to his disciples just before his ascension. And he says, it's written that Christ, this is 46, that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And then he says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. And this is the message of the Great Commission. The message is the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, repentance, and then forgiveness of sins. Then we turn over to John chapter 20, verse 21. And there Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so sent I you." Here we have the mandate. Just as the Father mandated Jesus Christ to come to this world, Christ has mandated us as his disciples to take his message, to take his gospel to the ends of the world. And then we come to Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. That says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the world." And there we have the measure of the Great Commission, is to go into all the world. Now, the difference between Islam and Christianity is how they look at people. How they look at people. We look at people, we look at Muslims not as enemies, not as people that deserve to be killed or harassed or subjected to us, but we look at people who need Christ, who are sinners, sinners for whom Christ died. So therefore I say, Muslims are not our enemies. Muslims are people for whom Christ died. And as missionaries go around the world, they do many things. First of all, they preach the gospel. And then they seek to heal the sick, put up hospitals for the sake of getting a hearing for the gospel. And then we establish educational institutions so that people can learn to read, so they can read the Bible. And then we just try to help people in every way we can. And of course, the greatest way is by giving them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that we don't force anybody to be saved. We give them the opportunity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Quran also has a Great Commission. That Great Commission is found in the Surah, and Surah means chapter. It's Surah 2, 193, and this is what it says. And I quote, "And fight with them." Them are the infidels, the unbelievers. "Fight with them until there is no persecution," that is, disbelief or opposition to Islam. "Fight with them until there is no fitna or persecution, and religion should be only for Allah. But if they desist," that is, if they surrender, "then there should be no hostility except against the oppressors." So the Great Commission for Islam is not so much to preach, to heal, to feed the hunger, but is to fight and subdue people unto the religion of Islam. Now, after subduing the Arabian Peninsula, that when Muhammad first started, he was a preacher of peace. He was trying to reach the Christians and trying to reach the Jews, and he was making conciliatory statements. That was the first 13 years when he was in Mecca. Then he went to Medina. At Medina, he was the political leader. He was the military leader. He was a religious leader. And all of a sudden, he turned violent. And so he conquered by his soldiers the Arabian countryside. And then 100 years after his death, they had spread the gospel around the world. They went all the way to India. They went to Spain. They were heading for Italy. And in 730 A.D., at the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel and his brave men turned back these Muslim hordes, first time they've ever been defeated. And they would turn back, and they stopped the spread of Islam at that time. So the great difference between Islam and Christianity is how they view outsiders. That is non-Christians and non-Muslims. To the Christian, non-Christians are valuable to God, and they are objects of His love. Because He loved them so much, He gave His Son to die on the cross for their sins. And if they choose to believe, they can be saved. If they choose to not believe, they suffer the consequences of eternal rejection away from God. So remember that Muslims are not our enemies, they're people for whom Christ died. However, to the Muslim, the unbeliever is the enemy of Allah. He is the infidel. In that he refuses to submit to Allah and his prophet Muhammad, as such, he is due to be killed. You say, well, why is it in Muslim countries they don't kill all the non-Muslims? Well, they don't do it because it's inhumane. I mean, it's ridiculous. And even Muslims realize that it's wrong. And American Muslims say, no, Muslims don't believe that. They do believe it. Their Bible teaches it. Their Quran teaches it. But they do not follow this because they know it's wrong. But when the Taliban and those kind of people get in control, then bad things happen. Now, I want to help you just a little bit to understand Islam and some of the problems that we have in reaching these people for Christ. Now, Muslims believe with all of their hearts that Islam is far superior to Christianity. They are supremacists. They look down upon us. We are unclean. We are polytheists. And they say one day we'll burn in hell forever. They have big egos. And their perception of their religion being so great is for several reasons. First of all, their religion forces an outward morality. It outlaws alcohol, dancing, music. No music in Islam. They don't sing. A mixing of the sexes, movies, etc. However, no religion can take the sin out of sinful hearts. And Muslim countries are not famous for their honesty, for their helpfulness, and for their morality. Corruption is rife in Muslim countries. Every Muslim country is filled with corruption because their hearts are corrupt. The second, Muslims have the idea, they have no idea what a true Christian is. They think that everyone living in America, everyone living in Germany, France, Italy, Norway, Sweden, all of the European countries, Canada, everybody's a Christian. So they have no idea of what is the true Christian. They are blissfully ignorant of the secularists and the humanists that hate Christianity and are making every effort to destroy our biblical heritage. And then there's the sinful lifestyles of Europeans and Americans. We are sinful people, laden with iniquity. We don't deny that. And because of Hollywood, the liquor industry, gambling, pornography in our country, and this is all exported by television around the world, they believe that all Christians are immoral, all Christians are drunkards, all Christians are thieves and murderers. They just have a perception of Christians as being terrible, terrible people. And then in most Islamic countries, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism are the main religions. And they are visual with their images and with their icons and with their idolatry. And Muslims hate idolatry. And then these people, the Catholics and the Orthodoxes, lifestyles are everything but godly. Catholics are famous for their drinking, their dancing, their carousing. To a Muslim, the worst thing that could ever happen to their children is to become a Christian. That's their idea of Christians, because they've never seen a real Christian. I want to share an incident that shows the power of a Christian life. That the Bangladeshi man that went to the Near East to work in the oil fields, his foreman was an American and a Christian. And this American could not speak one word of his language. But this man, by his Christian testimony and by his character, made such an impact on this Muslim man. When he got back to Bangladesh, he went to our hospital. He found a missionary. And he said, "I want to be a Christian." The missionary said, "Why do you want to be a Christian?" He said, "I've seen one. I've seen one. And I want to be like that man. Can you help me?" He said, "Yes, I can." And that man, that Muslim man, was saved. And his father was so upset about him being saved. He had brothers, and they gave him a hard time. They were supposed to kill him, but they didn't do that. But they didn't like it at all. But lately I heard this man's father told him, he said, "Son, even though you are a Christian, you are better to me than my Muslim son." So they've never seen a real Christian, and so they don't really know what it is. Now, I want to share with you real quickly some helpful hints. We could call it the Ten Commandments of reaching Muslims for Christ. And remember, they're all around us. They're in the convenience stores. They're clerks. They're doctors. They're engineers. They're infiltrating our community. They're here. And so we got to figure out a way how we can reach these people for Christ. So let me give you just a few. You might want to jot these down. Just a few ideas that will help you. The first of all, we need to pray. We need to pray. I had a black lady came in a meeting. She said, "I want to work with a Muslim, but what do I do?" I said, "Well, why don't you try praying? Why don't you ask the Lord to guide you and lead some Muslim into your life and that you can make contact with her?" And she did. And I got an email from her, and she said, "I don't know why I didn't think of that before." She said, "I got to pray, and I have made contact, and I am working with this Muslim woman." So first of all, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would give us a Muslim friend. And be on the lookout. As I said, they're all around us. And when you find one, then they're family people. You want to find out where they're from. You want to find out about their mother and father. You want to find out about their brothers and sisters. They love to talk about their family. So make a point, if you find a Muslim in a store, go to that store. Talk to that clerk. And get to know him and let him know that you're interested in him and in his family. And begin to build a relationship with him. So pray, first of all, for for contact with a Muslim person. And then we need to make friends. And what I'm saying about this is not only for Islam, it's for everybody in evangelism. We've got to make friends. We've got to reach out to people. Did you know that most Muslims living in America do not have any or at least many American friends? We tend to shun these people. They would respond to friendship and hospitality. They would love to come to your home to see your house, see how you live, and maybe what you eat, but be sure you don't serve pork, because they don't eat pork. That's very unclean. And, of course, you would not serve them alcohol, would you? We don't have that problem. But just saying, hello, how are you? That's not enough. We've got to come alongside these people. We've got to let them know that we do care about them, about their problems, about their frustrations, about their ambitions. And we're also concerned about their sin. And so you, first of all, pray that God would lead you to a Muslim. And then make friends with that person. Get to know him. Get to the place to invite him to your home. And begin to build a relationship with him. And then once you build a relationship with a person, you can begin to share with him the Word of God. Now, Muslims are very religious. And this is their holy book as well as this. They believe in the Quran. They also believe in the Bible, written by Moses, David, and Jesus. They're all prophets, just like Muhammad. And so they have a great respect for this book. So you have a responsibility to begin to share with them what Prophet Moses said, Prophet David, and Prophet Jesus. And unlike most Americans who look for the nearest exit when you begin to talk about the Lord, these people are very interested. You don't have to be shy to talk about Christ, sin, heaven, hell, salvation. Tell him of your assurance of the salvation because of a God that cannot lie. Then, as we progress in our relationship, we begin to ask questions, thought-provoking questions. Good questions to ask are, do you have assurance that God will accept you? They do not, I'll assure you. What does the Quran say about forgiveness? Very little. Is God more concerned with our outward ceremonies or the attitude of our hearts? Do you serve God because you fear Him or because you love Him? Is God able to forgive your sins without a sacrifice? They believe He can. But that's absolutely wrong. And we have the responsibility to show them that even though they think Allah is so great, He's not so great that He can forgive sins without sacrifice. And so we could also ask them, do you believe that God is able to keep His promises? And we have the promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we can give them the promises. We can share with them the Word of God. We can ask thought-provoking questions. We need to listen. You need to listen to what people say, because as you listen, you're able to learn much and discern from where they are coming. Then we need to present our beliefs openly and without apology. State what you believe clearly and without apology, showing scripture that supports those teachings. Thus you place a responsibility for where it belongs on the Word of God. And how the Word of God or how sin affects our lives. Show examples from the newspaper. So many examples every day on the news is discouraging. Every day we watch maybe four or five homicide reports and sexual abuse and all of these things. It's all because of sin. Tell them that sin is the biggest problem in our world today. And how do we deal with it? And, of course, the way to deal with it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them how Jesus forgives sins and gives victory over sins and gives assurance that when we die, it will not just be inshallah, whatever God wills, but it will be the promise of God, you will be with me today in paradise. And then as we deal with our Muslim friends, we don't argue. We reason, we don't argue. They love to argue. They would like to bring up the Trinity. They would like to bring up the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. But don't argue about the Trinity or the deity. Once a Muslim perceives Christ, he will understand these things. Yes. Keep to the point that he is a sinner, that he needs forgiveness, he needs assurance. And this assurance is found in the Word of God, not in the Quran. And if you can get him to the point of confessing his sins and receiving Christ, then these other things, these other problems will disappear. And then we need to respect their customs and their sensibilities. Let me mention a few things that will offend your Muslim friend. First of all, by placing your Bible on the floor or by treating your Bible carelessly. Their Quran is their holy book. They keep it wrapped in red velvet. They keep it on the highest shelf of the home. I mean, it's almost like a god to them. They just worship their book. Now, we worship the God of the book. But at the same time, we cannot treat our Bible in a bad way around them. So you don't put it on the floor. You respect it. You hold it in the right way. So respect their sensitivities concerning the holy books. And then do not speak about sex to a Muslim. To them, it's dirty. They don't appear too familiar with the opposite sex. You don't do that. You don't even look a Muslim woman in the eye. If you are ever in a position of being alone for just a few minutes in a room with a Muslim woman, they will accuse you of immorality. So don't put yourself in any way of being too familiar with the opposite sex. Do not make jokes about sacred things such as fasting, prayer, heaven, hell, or God. Do not offer them pork to eat. It's an unclean animal, of course. Do not offer them alcohol. And then do not dress immodestly, whether you're a man or a woman. Muslims do not like shorts on men or women. And notice how carefully their women cover themselves. Now, winning Muslims to Christ is not easy. But I'm going to tell you in a little while it's possible. Muslims that are confronted with the claims of Christ in the Bible and the testimony of a true faithful Christian have a lot of rethinking to do. Do not rush them into a decision to accept Christ. Let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do their work in their hearts. And that once they begin to read this book, every Muslim that comes to Christ comes by way of the book. They are captured by this book. I heard about a Muslim man in Egypt was accused of anti-government activity because he began to ask questions about Islam. And he went to had a terrible headache and went to the pharmacist. And the pharmacist said, I've got something that will help your headache much better than these pills. He said, what's that? She said, this little book. And she gave him a New Testament in Arabic. And this man was seeking. He went back to his room. He read the whole thing through. To make a long story short, he became a Christian. And his name is Mark Gregory. And he's written wonderful books against Islam. But the Word of God is what captures the Muslim. Only the truth can set people free. So we need to let God's Word loose upon these people. But they got to have a friend that will introduce them and get into their hands the Word of God. Now, Muslims can be saved. As I said, it's not easy to win Muslims to Christ, but it's not impossible. Let me give you a few examples to encourage you. In our mission work, we met a hard-working Muslim man. At that time, he was about 40 years of age. Not educated, but intelligent. Never had the opportunity to go to school. But he was intelligent. He was honest. He was hardworking. So we employed him, made him supervisor of some of our construction works. And on Wednesday, I used to teach a men's Bible class at our Bible center. And this man was named Shoban. before the Bible class, your mama would go out to the lake and take a bath and put on his clean clothes. He would come and sit at the back while I would teach the Bible. And as I would teach, he would say, "Hey, hey, hey." That means yes, yes, yes. And so as a result of hearing the Word of God, one day, Shoban came in our office and he said, "Shaib," that means mister. He said, "You're not a Muslim." He said, "But I believe the Bible. Can I be saved?" Oh, yes, Shoban, you can be saved. And so right there in my office, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He had a wife named Aisha. Aisha doesn't mean a thing to you. You knew who Aisha was? Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. She was 9 years old when they were married, and the marriage was consummated. But Aisha, more women around the world are named Aisha than anything else. But Shoban went back and told Aisha about Christ, and Aisha also believed. And they had a large family, maybe 8 children. They were small back in those days. And so they were baptized in our church. They lived in a Muslim village. They were persecuted. They were hated. They were spat upon. They would take dung and throw it in the yard. All kind of things. But they just kept living for Christ. Living for Christ. And they were so great. They were so honest. They were so strong that even the Muslims had to respect them. And so, in 2004, I went to Bangladesh. Now, this man, Shoban, at that time, he was 80-some years old. He was sitting out in the yard in a chair. He had a skin disease that covered his body. He was about blind. And he said, "Brother Gurganus, I'm waiting. I'm waiting to go to heaven." But the good thing is that his son, named Joseph, now a man of about 50 years of age, he's been trained in the Bible. He's an evangelist. He's a pastor. And he took me to his home, and there was a large room beside his house. He said, "Brother Gurganus, this is our church." He said, "I've won 56 of our Muslim friends to Christ. And we come and we worship here every Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? Amen. That's a miracle. A miracle that in a Muslim land, a Muslim convert could live for 40 years in a Muslim village, raise his family. One of his daughters is married to an evangelist, and they evangelize. Another one is a strong preacher of the gospel. Another is a night guard at a Christian school. So that whole family has lived for God. So it is possible to win Muslims to Christ. In a recent email from a supporting church in Virginia Beach, they met a Muslim man in a hospital. He'd been in an accident. And the church began to minister to this man, just as I pointed out before. And as they ministered to him and helped meet his needs and the needs of his family, he saw the love that these people were demonstrating to him and his family. They gave him the Word of God, and this man received Christ as his Savior. And he wanted to go back to Afghanistan to be a missionary. But when his Muslim friends found out what he had done, this man had to go into hiding, even in America, because they wanted to kill him. Then, there are some churches that are gearing up for Muslim evangelism. There's a church in Atlanta. They have one area of Atlanta that's being... Muslims always live together. Like in Dearborn, Michigan, and New York, they have, whenever they go, they all live together. And they have a place in Clarkston, south of Atlanta, that they all gather together. And there's a church there that my daughter goes to. They have an active program of befriending Muslims by teaching women how to drive. And that's a good time to get a lady in the car and to become a friend and talk to her about the Word of God. They have a sports program for young people. And they'll go to the sports program for a while, and then they miss, and the mother and dad has forbid them to come, but they want to come, so they come anyway. And so they're making inroads into the Muslim community there. So God in His providence is sending the world to our neighborhoods. Brother Bob mentioned going to New York City. Well, New York City is the microcosm of the world. There you can find Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, you name it, they're all there. It used to be New York, but it's not New York anymore. It's Greenville, South Carolina. It's Lattimore or maybe Shelby or Charlotte, but they're all around us. The world is coming to us. And we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to reach out to these people. To reach out to them by ESL programs, English as a second language, friendship evangelism, making contacts, helping, getting to know these people, all for the purpose of bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be missionaries. And I always like to tell people, if you're not a missionary where you are, you'll never be a missionary over there. You are what you are. Going somewhere else will never change you. So God is bringing America to America, the world, and it's our responsibility to reach these people for Christ. And if we fail, then God's going to hold us accountable, and their blood will be on our hands. And then, as you go through this mission conference, you'll be hearing many challenges of different ministries, different countries, different needs. You say, well, how can I know where God wants me to go? How can I know what God wants me to do? You can pray. We got a God that understands. We got a God that hears. We got a God that can speak to your heart very directly and let you know this is the way. Walk ye in it. As I mentioned, I remember when I was called to preach, it was so clear. I knew it was God communicating with me. When I got direction to go to India, I knew it was God directing me. So you wait on God, and He will show you. He will guide you. Feast on this word. Read it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it and preach it. And God will certainly use you. You know, my journey is about over. But I have no regrets. Amen. I could have been an optometrist. I could have made a lot of money. I could have had barns and horses and all kind of things. But I wouldn't trade what I have for all the barns and all the horses and all the money in the world. So young people, don't get caught up in the trap of materialism, money, big jobs. That's not it. That's not where it is. Serving Jesus Christ, bringing people to Him, making disciples, it's the greatest work in the world. Shall we pray?